If you like, please, to turn back to Acts chapter 2. Well, this is the first sermon after Pentecost. This is the first time that the disciples preached. Indeed, it was Peter who stood up in front of the 11, we read in verse 14. And this followed, it's Acts chapter 2, if you were looking for it, but please, perhaps you, if you need it on the screen, you can go on the screen. Sorry, please excuse me. It's a remarkable sermon after Pentecost. After the 120 were filled, they were gathered in the upper room, and there came this mighty sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, we read in verse 3. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What's remarkable is that this happened in the upper room, but it was heard by all the Jews from all the nations that were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so we read that Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, all were gathered, all heard. Many, all in the known world, Jews, wherever they've been scattered, come to Jerusalem for this feast, and they heard at this remarkable event. Whether they heard the mighty rushing wind, or whether it was the tongues of fire and the speaking in other tongues, well, we're not told. But what we do know is they witnessed it. And you can imagine this sight of this gathering. They weren't gathering to hear about that they would be gathering to go to the temple, but this took their attention. And Peter took his opportunity. He took his opportunity to preach to those who doubted, verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And those who mocked, "These men are full of new wine." And Peter's spirit was obviously stirred within him. And he stood up, lifted up his voice, and said unto them in verse 14, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And he plainly had an authority. When we think of street preachers today, they are mocked. People rush by, they don't stand and listen. But there was obviously something about this event that stopped people in their tracks. And they were willing to listen to Peter, who explained that obviously these men were in a heightened state of excitement, but not through wine. "For these are not drunken," verse 15, "as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day," obviously early in the morning, "but this is that which was spoken by the prophet John." We notice here Peter speaking to Jews. He goes back to the Old Testament to show that those Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled now in their day. And what an incredible thing it must be. So, well, this is what was written. This is the fulfillment of it. And he could only have known this because the Holy Spirit showed him, Peter being one of the apostles, one of the apostles to whom doctrine was given. He was given an understanding, a supernatural understanding that we don't get today. The understanding we have is to understand the words that are written in Scripture, the explanations that are there, but we aren't those who see an Old Testament prophecy and sort of supernaturally apply it to a situation today. No, that's what the apostles had, that authority. We don't have that authority today. Revelation is closed in that respect. The revelation today we have It's a revelation of the Holy Spirit making the words that have been explained in the Bible understood to us. So there's no new revelation, but there was new revelation there. They had no idea how Joel's prophecy was going to be fulfilled. And he summarized here in verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And this is something that we see down through the ages. We see Peter, he had that, you remember, he had that vision when he went up and just before lunch, middle of the day, the sheet lowered from heaven. Paul speaks in Acts 22 of a vision. We know he had one, but he was taken up and shown unspeakable things in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So dreams and visions are part of the New Testament church. And I've certainly, for one, experienced very occasionally significant dreams. You've got to be careful with dreams. Many people had dreams which have no scriptural basis whatsoever, and they try and apply them to rather fancifully to circumstances that they're in. We must not do that. But sometimes, occasionally, you'll have a dream or a vision even, which has a biblical basis to it and which will help us in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this is the promise, and this is fulfillment of that prophecy, verse 16. Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Of course, that's significant, isn't it? All flesh, men and women, because we see sons and daughters prophesying, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. All flesh, there, of course, is really looking forward to the Gentiles too, not just the Jews, all flesh, not simply those who were in the bloodline of Abraham. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Well, that happened on the cross, didn't it? And the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. What is that great and notable day? Well, I suspect that is speaking of the terrible judgment that soon came upon Jerusalem in AD 70. You might think, does it apply to the Lord's return? He is returning, but his return is often referred to in judgment. And he comes in judgment. He came on judgment against Jerusalem using the instruments of the Roman Empire to come and to tear down that temple. We're in parallel seeing it in Daniel in the fortnight's time. God willing, we will see it. We'll see how God sent punishment to the Jews. They didn't, because they had rejected the Messiah. Their sacrifices were brought to an end, not only by at the cross, so they no longer had any effect, because it was now all through Christ, but then literally because they continued in disobedience, God destroyed that temple. There was no need for it anymore. There is no need, as I said earlier, for a temple now, because God, a temple made of bricks and mortar, because the temple is now in the human heart of every believer. And one greater than a temple came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here we have an almost apocalyptic vision that he has expressed to them, utter destruction that was going to come upon them, yet that promise. And this promise goes beyond salvation in this life, that their lives would be saved, that great and terrible day when Jerusalem would be destroyed. There is a great and terrible day when the Lord Jesus shall come. And that great and terrible day will be the point of judgment for everyone. We go to heaven or hell. And the promise here is that whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know from Romans chapter 10 that that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord in Joel 2 is Jehovah. The Lord Jesus is Jehovah. Those that call on the name of Jehovah, the name of the Son of God. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only distinguishing mark is their relations between each other. God, who is eternally and unbegotten, the Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, all in eternity. It's a mystery to us. How can we distinguish between the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son and the begetting of the Father from the Father? How do we work these things out? Well, they're a mystery to us, but it's important that we hold those distinctions. Otherwise, people fall into error by saying, well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same person. Well, yes, they are all one, but they are also separate persons. And they should never be conflated. They should never be confused. You never substitute one from the other. You can't say, well, the Son sent the Father. No, the Father sent the Son. You can't say the Son is the Father, because they are separate beings. Yet they are one God. These are mysteries. Mysteries, though, that Scripture makes clear. And we must hold to. They are the fundamentals of the faith. And so we notice here, again, it's an important point. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here is the human responsibility. We must call on the name of the Lord. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then, to bring this home, Peter then speaks them about the Lord Jesus Christ and what they did to him. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And this is speaking to men. These men were the ones who called for the crucifixion, the execution of this king. In place, they wanted a robber, Barabbas, released, and the Lord Jesus crucified in his place. And Peter rubs him. He said, "Look, you know that miracles, signs, and wonders were. He was approved of God because miracles and wonders and signs were done by God through him. In the midst of you, they couldn't deny them. They were there." They saw these wonderful miracles, the man with the wooden hand on the Sabbath being healed, Lazarus raised from the dead, the lepers healed, demons driven out. They couldn't deny these wonderful miracles. You think of Matthew 11 and the judgment that was called upon those cities where the Lord Jesus had done these miracles. In particular, raised up to heaven, because it's as if heaven had come down to them. The Lord Jesus preached and conducted miracles amongst them. And then we read this remarkable verse, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. See, they could say, these Jews could say, well, there you are, that first part of the verse, that exonerates us, that vindicates us. We are not guilty because Christ was put to death, delivered up to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God determined before the world began that his Son would be delivered up unto death by the determinate knowledge, counsel, and foreknowledge of God. God foresaw and determined that Christ would be delivered up to death. But stop there. Don't stop there, I should say. Read the next part of the verse. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. These Jews were being made responsible. They were being rightly blamed for the death of the Lord Jesus. Yes, it was an event determined by God in his secret counsels, which were indeed revealed in the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus spoke for them himself. But these men were responsible. Wicked hands. God's hands were not wicked. They were righteous and holy. But they were instruments of a righteous God, and they could not hide behind that. They couldn't see, well, look, by us putting Christ to death, we've saved humanity, or we've saved God's people. No, because they didn't put Christ to death in order to save humanity. They put Christ to death because they had rejected his claims. They did not want to accept that he was the Son of God. They were looking for a political leader, a completely different Messiah. They thought that they were righteous themselves. And this was all about self-righteousness. So friends, there's a temptation, isn't there, for us to think, well, look, we weren't living in that day. Had we been living in that day, we would not have approved of the execution of the Lord Jesus. But let me remind you, the problem with these Jews is that they were self-righteous. Any person who's trusting in their own works, that they think that they are a good person and that they will go to heaven because they are a good person, would have been amongst that throng, amongst that crowd, baying for the blood of the Lord Jesus. Because the reality is that the Lord Jesus was an affront to them. He took away their clothes, their filthy rags of their righteous acts. And he bared, as it were, their souls. He showed them that these so-called righteous acts, these traditions that you rely on to say that you are better than other people, it's a fig leaf, a mere fig leaf, and it will not get them to heaven. And friends, it won't get you to heaven either. Do you think you are righteous? Do you think there's something good about you that God has seen and commends and is different from other people? You see, it's so easy self-consciously to see ourselves better than somebody else. As soon as we have that mindset, friends, we show we are at one with those who put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And we show that we would have acted no differently if we had been amongst that crowd gathered at Pilate's seat when the Lord Jesus was put on trial. And so these Jews were shown what they had done. And then you see, death was not the end. They thought, well, we'll get rid of this troublesome man who claims to be king. But they didn't, did they? Because they had murdered the Son of God, who was pure and holy. And they fulfilled scripture. You see, verse 24, whom God hath raised up. See, they knew about that empty tomb. They had no answer for it except to bribe the soldiers and hope that no one would actually remember what really happened, that they would listen instead to the lie. Whom God hath raised up, loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that death could hold the Son of God, because God cannot die. And because God cannot sin, death could not hold him. And then we go back to the Psalms. And we go back. We go back to Psalm 16, which we sung earlier. But David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Is this speaking of David? Was David going to be raised up from death? Because he was one who wrote this psalm. And Peter answers that objection, because it's quite plain. It couldn't have been of David. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. In fact, it seems his tomb was there for all to see. They knew he hadn't been raised up, because there was his grave still buried in the ground along with his body. Unlike, of course, the grave of the Lord Jesus, where the stone was rolled away by angels and all could see it was empty. And in their generation too, they didn't have to think, well, maybe 500 years before or whenever it was when David lived, I can't remember exactly how many years before Christ. There was a sealed grave for David, but here was an empty tomb for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. And seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Friends, this is the Lord Jesus Christ only. That is the fulfillment of Psalm 16. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. This man who you put to death has been raised up according to the prophecies in David's Psalms. Friends, when we sing David's Psalms, we're singing of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Put in the first person, you see the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. There is Christ in the Psalms, as it were, writing the very Psalms that we sing today. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Here was the latest, and as it were, the final proof, the seal of his divinity, that he had indeed been raised from the dead, and indeed he raised himself because he is God. God raised him from the dead, seated him on the right hand of the Father, and that promise, which he himself spoke about in John chapter 7, amongst other places, let me very briefly read it to us. John chapter 7, verse 37, was fulfilled in their day. John 7, verse 37. Said, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This wonderful event spoken of by the Lord Jesus was going to come upon believers at the day of Pentecost. And indeed, these Jews were living to see this prophecy fulfilled in their day. And then we have verse 34. Again, now we turn to Psalm 110. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, you put to death, both Lord and Christ. In his office as mediator, he is now Lord. All power has been given unto him. He is Christ, the anointed one, who we read about in the Psalms. Their Saviour, Jesus means Saviour, Christ the anointed. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. You see, their conscience is finally stirred. The truth had been laid before them. What they were, self-righteous bigots, who had put the Son of God to death. Princes of this world have known they wouldn't have crucified him, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But they put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, and now they were coming to terms with the wicked act that they had committed. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the disciples, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What a change, what a sea change had taken place in their hearts. And Peter told them in verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then he goes on, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now, do you notice that they were commanded to repent? They were commanded to obey. And they were commanded to be baptized, of course, only for those who would call on the name of the Lord. But they were called to, and yet we read in verse 39, "For this promise," it's not clear whether this promise is referring to the promise of salvation, the promise of receiving Christ, or the promise of the Holy Ghost. In one sense, it doesn't matter. But friends, I believe there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit for us to receive, but I know that is a matter that is debated upon by Christians. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." Friends, we need to receive the word of God. Have you received the word of the Lord Jesus into your heart? Have you been humbled as these Jews were to see your responsibility for your sin? See, they were humbled because they realized that they would themselves have put the Lord Jesus to death. They were responsible for his death. And friends, we are too. We too, had we lived there, trusting in our own righteousness, would have put the Lord Jesus to death. We are equally in their shoes. Has the Lord spoken to you and shown you your sin? Note in verse 39 that despite that responsibility upon the people to repent, yet we find here that this promise of the Holy Ghost to those that believe, to your children, that's to the Jews, and to all that are far off, Gentiles, even as many as shall call upon the Lord, knows, not what it's put here, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. That promise was for those that God had called his children, those he had chosen in eternity past. So we see the two, again, running together in this passage: human responsibility, responsibility for our sins, for our actions, but God's sovereignty, only those he should call would believe. Friends, God is sovereign over everything in this world, and of course, the most especially of our salvation. We must not deceive ourselves and think that in some way that we can save ourselves. We can't. We can't choose to save ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord, and it is only those who God has appointed to salvation who will come to faith. And that should humble each of us as that realization comes into our hearts. We find it as well in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this," this is those who are far off, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." As many as God had appointed to salvation, they were given the gift of faith. So we see our human responsibility to take responsibility for our sins, to recognize that we are sinners. There is a call to repent and believe, but only God can give us that ability to believe. So, friends, so we see that here in Acts chapter 2. I'm speaking up from where we got to. Then verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So you see, although he's just said that this promise is for those the Lord, their God, shall call, yet he goes on to say, save yourselves. It's no answer to say, well, God hasn't called me. Save yourselves. Call on the name of the Lord, and he will save you. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. God will never turn away a repentant sinner. But it's him who's brought him to that point of salvation. That's what we need to remember. Oh, friends, are you conscious of your sin? If you're not, do you want to be conscious of your sin? Well, call on the name of the Lord. Ask him to show you. Ask him to give you grace to understand your own heart. And then put your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we read verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. You see, it wasn't just they didn't get baptized just thinking that baptism would save them, but they believed in Christ. They believed that Christ was indeed the Son of God who'd been put to death for their sins and raised again for their salvation. Raised again into new life, that they too would be raised up with Christ to sit in heavenly places. And they that gladly received the word were baptized. It's a glad day when the Lord Jesus comes into our hearts. On the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Remarkable, isn't it? Some 3,000 heard that message. They received the Lord Jesus Christ. They repented, and they were given the promise of the Holy Spirit. May that be for each one of us. May each one of us repent and believe and rejoice in our so great salvation. Amen. Okay.